I was sitting there, angels would leave heaven to do this if they would just get the command of the Lord to do it. But he's put the treasure into earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So we're greatly privileged today to be here. I'd like to read with you a little from Philippians chapter 3. We were singing that lovely hymn of Fanny Crosby's, "Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell." Is that really true of our experience? Are we really filled with the joy of the Lord? Paul certainly knew about the joy of the Lord, and I want to read from verse 7 of chapter 3. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 20, "For our conversation, our citizenship, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." There's no question about it that Paul was a joyful Christian. He had learned the secret of the abiding joy in the Christian life, even in the most difficult situation, as he had there writing from prison to the Philippians. He could rejoice even though his freedom was affected. Just look at verse 13 in chapter 1. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He rejoiced that even though he was in bonds, it was having a salutary effect in the prison and in the palace. He could rejoice that even his brethren were affected. In verse 14, "Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds." Though he was in prison, in bonds, he was rejoicing in the good effect it was having to his brethren. They were being more effective in their witness. And he could rejoice that the gospel was affected in verse 18. "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, and will rejoice." He was determined he was going to rejoice. He wasn't just waiting on a funny feeling happening. He was going to rejoice. And we know, of course, that it is the purpose of God that we should be joyful. John 15:11, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Fullness of joy. And joy is a wonderful and amazing emotion. Now, we cannot be happy and sad at the same time. But the strange thing is, we can have joy and sorrow at the same time. Peter reminds us, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness or in sorrow, ye rejoice. See, joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Happiness is an emotion of the soul and depends on the happenings. If the happenings are good, we're happy. If they're bad, we're sad. But joy remains in the Spirit as an aspect of that spiritual fruit. And it's possible to retain joy even though the circumstances are adverse and difficult. And here's the example that we have in the life of the Lord Jesus, of course, first of all, because he said those words, in fact, in John 15, in the shadow of the cross, that my joy might be in you. And Peter and Paul in his difficulty in Philippi. Now, we know that this joy can affect the whole of our lives. With the absence or departure of joy, our spiritual strength is weakened. For we read, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And those who are joyful are strong Christians. We know that our satisfaction is affected if our joy departs, because it is with the bucket of joy, Isaiah tells us, that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. That is, we draw upon the resources of God to satisfy our souls, and we're satisfied with the things of God, and it keeps us from going back into that desert world out there that is nothing for us at all. The joy of the Lord affects our service for God. David found that out, didn't he? When he lost his joy, he lost the joy of his teaching. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy way. Sinners will be converted to thee. He lost the joy of his praise. He lost the joy of his worship. And when he lost the joy of his salvation, his whole spiritual service was affected. We're talking at the breakfast table this morning about my beloved father-in-law, who's now in the glory. He went home to be with the Lord when he was 96 years of age. He didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. When he was 90, he went for a medical. He never had an ulcer. He had the blood pressure of a youth and the heart of an ox. And the doctor told him they were going to have to take him out into the field and shoot him. And I looked for the secret of this man's life. He was a man radiant with joy. He never lost the joy of his salvation. Never lost it. When he was 92 years of age, his wife was 90, still driving the car. City went on red alert when she hit the road. She'd drive with one foot on the gas and one foot on the brake. But she'd get up to the mall and they'd go and put their checks in the bank every month. And so he'd sit down on the bench in the mall, wait while she went in and did the business. And I was telling the folks this morning about this. And of course he would be sitting there looking around for who he was going to talk to about the Lord. And an unsuspecting young lady worked in one of the stores, came out at lunchtime, sat down at the other end of the bench, took out her little napkin, put it over her knee, opened up her lunch bag and started to spread out her lunch and got everything all ready to have her lunch. And then she fumbles in her big handbag, pulls out a package of cigarettes. And she sticks one of them in her mouth. She gets out the lighter, flicks the flint, and she's just about to light the cigarette when she's aware of the old gentleman sitting on the other end of the bench watching her. She looks over, and a kindly countenance, he smiled at her. She says, oh, sir, excuse me. You don't mind if I smoke, do you?
No, 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 he says, not at all, my dear, so long as you're not a Christian. The light hung in the air. And she looked at him, he says, you know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you? Well, I think so. Let me tell you about it. That was our lunch hour right there. He rejoiced in his salvation. He loved to tell people how he got saved. I heard it 1,000 times. I could go ahead of him word for word. But nevertheless, he had that, never lost that joy. At his funeral, they couldn't get the people in. Businessmen. The sports editor, he never went to a game in his life. The sports editor of the newspaper added a whole column of the newspaper to talk about my father-in-law and the influence he'd had on them as a boy. What was it? The joy of the Lord. All his grandchildren and great-grandchildren were saved by the grace of God, and they loved to visit him. But he was an old man because he never talked about his aches and pains and all his problems. He made them happy, and he made them laugh. Now look to that man. What an example of how to finish well. Instead of finishing in the bitterness of gall, full of complaints, that nobody wants to come and see you. The joy of the Lord. Paul had this. What was the secret of Paul's joy? The prisoner of Nero. Why is it today that men call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero? Who is Nero? But here's this man in prison. Not very much to look at, I judge from descriptions. But here is a man who lived life to the full. His life has been a blessing to untold millions through his ministry, even to this day. 1900 years later, here we're sitting in a country he never heard of, speaking a language he never knew, talking about a man who served God away back then, a man whose life was full of joy. The impact of this man's life. What was the secret of this? Well, I think it was that Paul was able, by the grace of God, to focus his life properly and to fulfill the will of God for the moment. He was able to focus his life properly. He would not allow himself to be distracted or diverted, but he kept his life in focus and fulfilled the will of God for the moment. As we look at those verses in Philippians 3, I think we can find out that Paul had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had an honest appraisal of himself. And he had the ability to concentrate on the one thing he was going to do now. I think we can see those things in the verses. I want to look at them with you, because I believe this was the secret of his joy. The trouble with many of us oftentimes is the past haunts us. The future fills us with fear. As a result of that, our present is of very little use. It's very important to have a sensible view of the past. Very important to have an intelligent view of the future so that we can maximize the present moment for God. There was a Scottish poet, you may just have heard of, his name was Robert Burns. He was a ploughman. One day while he was ploughing the field, the blade of his plough broke through the nest of a little field mouse. And as the little field mouse ran in terror from the blade, it inspired him to write a little poem he called An Ode to a Mouse. Everybody knows this line, "The best laid plans of mice and men go off to stray," it would be in English. But there's one verse not so well known, and this is what he says to the little mouse. He addresses the little mouse as it runs in terror. But he says, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear, and forward though I cannot see, I guess and fear." See the problem of that man? He had a past to be reckoned with. He had a future to fear. Therefore, his present was unhappy. Well, then, let's have a look at Paul. Paul's joy and peace seem to be the result of a fourfold exercise of the mind that we read about in those verses. There were things beyond him to attain. There were things behind him to forget. There were things before him that inspired him, and there was one thing right now he was going to take care of. Let's look at these things. Because we're looking at a man whose life was characterized by joy. And think of the value of this man's life to the church. Let's look at the things that were beyond him that he still wanted to attain to. He makes a very honest admission. And this is evidenced by three great longings he talks about. Verse 8, at the end of verse 8. That I may win Christ. Did he not have Christ? Is that not what made him what he was? Oh, well, he's not speaking of having Christ as a Savior. It's really gain Christ. That he might gain Christ-likeness was the longing of his heart. He longed to attain, recognizing that he had not yet attained to the likeness of Christ that he longed for in his life. He longed to gain Christ-likeness. Now, is this not the purpose of God for all of us? Many years ago, I was having meetings in Ottawa. At the end of the meeting, an elderly gentleman came to me, leaning on a cane and dragging one leg, obviously the victim of a stroke. And I greeted him at the door. He says, do you remember me? I said, brother, I'm sorry, I just don't recall you. What is your name? And he told me his name, and I still didn't remember. I said, where did we meet? He says, we met 10 years ago in the hospital. You came to visit me, and I remembered. This brother had had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. And he had been paralyzed on one side of his body but didn't lose his speech. The brethren asked me to visit him because he was plunged down into deep depression as a result of this. So I went to see him in the hospital. And I said, and how are you today, brother? He says, not very good. Well, I said, I can understand that. But tell me what's troubling you most of all today. He said almost with anger in his voice, what about the promises of God right now? What about the promises of God? Well, I said, tell me one promise that's troubling you. He says, what about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good to them that love God. Looking down at his paralyzed body, he said, what good can ever come out of this? Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between standing by the bed and lying in the bed. If you're lying in the bed, it's a different thing. Standing by the bed, you can quote a verse, sing a hymn, and go home for your dinner. But you're lying in the bed, that's a different thing. Well, I said, brother, what is the good of Romans 8 and 28 that all things are working together for? He says, I don't know. Well, I said, it's in the next verse, isn't it? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things work. The things God causes, the things God allows, he brings them together sovereignly in the life of the believer and makes them work. He makes them work together to one purpose, and that purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Every circumstance under his sovereign control to thus one great end, that we may gain Christ-likeness. Now, strictly speaking, image is not likeness. Image and likeness are a little different. God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Likeness is similitude, being like him. Image is representation. So what God is looking for today are people who will adequately and beautifully represent his Son in this world. And he uses the circumstances of life, the abrasive, the joyful, and the sorrowful circumstances. He brings them together to produce that in my life and in yours. Paul longed to be more of this for God. In verse 10, he has another great longing, that I may know him. Didn't Paul know him? Who knew him better than Paul? Oh, what is he talking about here? Oh, it's not knowing him as Savior, but that he might know Christ living in his life. Christ living in his life. This is the very purpose of eternal life, as we saw last night. He didn't save us to keep us out of hell only, or even yet to take us into heaven. He saved us that we might know him and enjoy him forever. This is life eternal. The intent, we said, the content, and the extent of eternal life. And Paul recognized, in spite of his deep knowledge and wide experience with God, there still were vast realms of spiritual territory to explore concerning his great and wonderful God and glorious Savior, that I may know him. Another great longing he had is in verse 12, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, that he might apprehend Christ leading him in his life, the fulfilling of the will of God, the reason why he saved me. Why did he save you? Why did he make you? Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a human and not an angel or a cow or a dog? I meet intelligent men who never ask such a question as this. What is the reason for your existence? Is this some great chemical coincidence, some genetic accident, some fabric of fate? Not so. Why are we living now in the 20th century? Why are we not living back with the patriarchs or with the disciples? Is it some jigsaw that God has thrown together? Listen to it. Isaiah 43:7. Every one have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. See the process. The beginning of Isaiah 43, he says, I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. How did he get from Jacob to Israel? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. That's how he got from Jacob to Israel. Through the waters, through the river, through the fire, God was forming him into a prince that would have power with God and with men. And this is what he's doing in your life and mine. You're not an accident. Not at all. When the people were carried away captive from Israel into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want the senior citizens and the pensioners and the people that couldn't work, the sick and the lame, he left them behind. He took only those that were useful to him. But those poor folks back there were still part of the flock of God. And he wanted someone to take care of them. He didn't want a man like Elijah, with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of compassion, tenderness, tears. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And he said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and called thee. And at the right moment in history, when the need arose, there was Jacob, the man of the hour, prepared by the sovereign purpose of God. And there never was another Jeremiah, and there never will be another Jeremiah. He was the only Jeremiah to fit the spot at the moment. But that's absolutely true of you. In the United States, at least in some parts of the States, they say, when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say there will never be another Abraham Lincoln. That's true of you, brother. There's only one of you. And God, in his sovereign purpose, brought together all the genetic structure, everything that he intended us to be. Our parents' stick came together, of course, and we were born, but our parents didn't put the spirit into us. Our parents didn't put the soul into us. Our parents didn't put the person into us. That was God's creatorial work. And there's only one of you, beloved. There never was another one of you. There never will be another one of you. You're the only one of you. And God made you for his eternal purposes and glory, to glorify God in your body now and in your spirit for all eternity. Isn't that something to give you a little joy? You're not just sitting here, a bump on a log. You're a special creatorial work to fulfill a purpose. And if we miss that purpose, then we've really missed the reason for our existence. Beloved, Paul recognized this. And he says, I really want this. I strive that I may win Christ's likeness, that I more adequately will represent the Lord Jesus in this life. Do I really represent the Lord Jesus? As I walk around the shop and my business and everything else, is there something about me that represents the Lord Jesus? An old brother in Minneapolis, Mr. Upton, and he took it upon himself to visit every house in the city, Minneapolis. Now, this is a long time ago, of course, not maybe as big as it is now. And that old brother spent his life visiting door to door every house in Minneapolis. He knocked on the door one day, and there's an old man. A little girl opened the door and looked up at this dear old man, Mr. Upton. She ran into the house. She says, Mummy, Jesus is at the door. What was it? Well, it was Jesus. In him. Christ in him. He represented the Lord Jesus. People look at me. People look at you. What do they see? Oh, wouldn't this not be a great ambition day by day? Lord, today, a little more of the likeness of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, you know, it'd be a great preservative from dabbling in that old garbage world out there, wouldn't it? That I may know him. Know him living. Oh, that great prayer. Brethren, I encourage you, write it down on a card. Stick it in your pocket. Until you know that prayer by heart and pray it every day. The greatest prayer, I believe, of Paul in the New Testament, in Ephesians 3. Listen to it. And may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Gary was reminding of us in the first meeting. This is where the problems are. The inner man. That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Dwell is to feel at home in our hearts. Does the Lord Jesus feel at home in my heart today? That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. That we may know what is the breadth. That I may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know what that means. Do you know what that means? I don't have to know, do I? All I have to do is pray it. It must be the will of God. It's in the book. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I can claim 1 John chapter 5 that if I pray anything according to his will, he will hear me. And if he hears me, he has promised to grant me the petition that I ask. And I know that's the will of God. And I can claim that for today. Today, pray that mighty prayer. That Christ may feel at home in my heart. That is, there must be nothing there that would make him uncomfortable or to withdraw. And that I may apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and I might be filled. And why we cannot understand what it means. And I've read the commentators that say, well, the preposition means into and unto and all the rest of it. But I still don't understand it. But I take it by faith that God knows what it means. And I say, oh Lord, whatever it means to thee, make it mine today. I claim that territory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we're far too easily satisfied when the whole territory that was purchased at the cross is open for explorations, and there are vast areas that are unexplored among God's beloved people. Paul was not satisfied with mediocrity. He would only be satisfied with the fullness that God had for him, and that we may know Christ leading day by day in the practical things of life, that we may have him leading. Now, wouldn't that be great reason for joy? Paul prays for those things. Well, look at the things now that were behind him to forget. These are the things that were beyond him. He recognized he still had to attain to those things that we were looking at. But there were some things behind him that he wanted to forget. In my old Bible, I've written down the beginning, the front page, of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. There used to be a man in Glasgow, and he was a great fellow for leading the singing at the big meetings. And we used to have young people's meetings during the war. 1,200 young people used to gather. You used to get a loan of the Tron Church up in Glasgow. It was the only place big enough to hold them. And if you didn't get there 45 minutes before the meeting began, you wouldn't get a seat. And he would sing for those 45 minutes before the meeting began. And in the summertime, we would actually rent a train. And 500 or 600 young people would load on this train and go down to the coast for open-air meetings. We'd get off the train at the train station and line up 4 or 5 abreast, and we'd march right through the town singing. And this brother would be at the head of the company, walking backwards, leading the singing down the street. And he got to be known as the man who walked backwards. There's a lot of people like that in life. They walk backwards. They're always looking at the past. Always lamenting this and that, and looking at the past, and they can't get beyond their past. Paul says there are some things that are good to forget. Now, there are some things good to remember. The Epistle of the Hebrews says, remember the former days. My old father-in-law delighted to remember the night he was saved, and how he lay in his bed and sang, my old companions, fare ye well, I will not go with you to hell. He'd love to tell you that story. I could tell you his conversion word for word right now. I heard it so many times. He'd love to remember great things. The goodness of God is good to remember. Remember the past. Blessings. But there are some things that are better to be forgotten. What are the things Paul wanted to forget? What are they, do you think? What did he want to forget? The things that should have been. Chapter 2 and verse 30. What were the things that should have been? Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his, that's Epaphroditus who brought the gift to Paul, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. The disappointments of life associated with the service of others, the things that should have been. Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and the Philippians, it seems, never dropped him a line, never sent him a card, never sent him a gift, never sent him a message that they were praying for him. It seems that they forgot him. And Paul was deeply affected by that. The things that should have been associated with the service of others. The remembrance of such things only breeds bitterness and blame. You remember the piece of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The sinew that shrank. He would not eat the sinew that shrank. Why was that? Because it would remind them of Jacob's failure. It's a pretty thin stew when we have to sit down and pick the bones of God's people and remember the failures of the saints towards us, we think. We've failed the saints, but we're more concerned at times of how they may have failed us. Neil Dougal, I don't know if you know Brother Neil Dougal, Scotsman. He and I preached the gospel together for 25 years. We were in Long Island preaching the gospel. There was an old Scotsman who occasionally appeared. His name was Bill Livingstone. And the brethren said, now look, when Bill comes out with his wife was in the assembly fellowship, but Bill was not. He'd been out of fellowship with his brethren for 40 years. He brought his wife to the meeting and dropped her at the door and went home and would come and pick her up after the Lord's Supper. Never come in the door, except he had one or two favorite preachers that had Scottish accents. And when Neil and I, both of us, went there, he would come out the odd night. And they said to us, now, don't touch Bill. Don't buttonhole him. Don't talk to him. He's very explosive. You just be glad he's in the meeting, shake his hand, say good evening, Bill, and let him go. And so we did that. We handled him very carefully. But one day, on a Lord's Day, at the family Bible hour, both Neil and I spoke on the cross. And it was just one of those special meetings when the Lord drew near and our hearts were melted before that great sight. And as the people were going out, Bill came by me. And I saw his cheeks were wet with tears. My heart just went out to this dear brother. And I threw my arm around him. I said, oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. He choked. He says, I wish I was. I said, do you mean that, Bill? With all my heart. I said, Neil and I will be up to see you tomorrow after breakfast. Monday morning, we were up at his place. He took us out. It was a lovely day. He took us out to a little summer house out on the lawn, and we sat there. And he told us a sad story of something that had happened in the assembly 40 years ago. And everybody associated with the problem was dead except him. He still had a fellowship with them. How sad. He says, brethren, I have lost 40 years of my life because I cannot forget. I said, would you like to meet with the brethren that are here now, Bill? He says, I will if you will sit with me. Well, I said, it's not our affair, Brother Bill. We're just visitors here. But he said, it will help me if you'd sit with me. I'd like to put things right. We spoke to the brethren, and they were right on the ball. They were very sharp. That very night, before the gospel meeting, they arranged a meeting with Bill. We got into this room and sat down, and they all sat round in a circle. Neil was on one side, Bill was on my left, and I was the last man in the circle. First man at the door said, well, brethren, before we start talking, I think we'll pray. So he stood and prayed. The next man prayed. The next man prayed. And all round the circle, everybody prayed until they got to Bill. There was a long silence, and I waited. And suddenly, Bill stood to his feet, poured out his heart to God. That was the meeting. And all the brethren stood, tears of joy, threw their arms around Bill. Next Sunday morning, Bill brought his wife to the meeting, as usual, dropped her off at the door, went and parked the car, came in, sat down with his wife. After 40 years, the whole assembly melted in tears. 40 lost years because they could not forget. Brethren, there are some things we have to forget. The failures of others, as we judge it against us, that was Paul, says your lack of service towards me, so I'm going to forget it. Write it off. Then he speaks about the things that might have been in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 3. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gain to me? What was it now he was going to forget? The things that might have been. The frustrations of life associated with personal ambition. Paul, look what you might have been in Judaism if you hadn't got mixed up with this Jesus. Why, he was a young man traveling to Damascus with his own chariot, traveling allowance, expense account, servants. He was heading for the top in Judaism till that day he met the Christ of God, the Lord of glory. He drops to the ground, blinded. Who art thou, Lord? and his life was eclipsed from that moment and forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil, I suppose, may have come to him one day in the prison in Caesarea or in Rome. No comforts there. Weeping stones, rats, his beard infested with lice, no showers, no aftershave, no deodorants there, unwashed, unkempt, chains rubbing through the skin of his arm, his hands and feet, and the old devil coming in and say, "Oh, Paul, what a fool you are. Let's get with it. Get a life, Paul. Join with the old boys again. Look what you could have been if you'd stayed in Judaism." I wouldn't doubt the old devil gave him that one day. But he says, "I forget those. I forget it." Why? He says, "The things that were gained to me then, to me they're nothing but loss. Wasted time, wasted life I could have spent for the Lord Jesus." He says, "I'm just going to forget them. The remembrance of things that might have been will only breed discouragement and despair. Forget it." You ever drive down the road? I've had this experience. Driving down the road, here's a great big mall. The brother says, "You know, we're driving by. I could have bought that field there 25 years ago for $5,000. I could have been a millionaire now. If I'd only thought about getting it then." You know, the things that might have. People live on what might have been. Forget it, brother. It's gone forever. Pass. Write it off. Waste your time and energy with it. Verse 8, he speaks now about the things that cannot be. The things that cannot be. Verse 8. "For whom I have, ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ." These are the impossibilities of life. Things that just cannot be. Beloved, because we have taken a stand for the Lord Jesus, we have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things in your life that just cannot be. They just can't be. And they absolutely have to be just written off. Just can't be. The remembrance of these robs of present usefulness. But now he speaks about the things that were before him that inspired his life. And these produced a great ambition in the heart of the apostle. Verse 20, "A sight of the Savior, for our living, our conversation, our life as a citizen of heaven, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." A sight of the Savior. That inspired Paul. He had seen the Lord once in glory, the light of his majesty dropped him blinded to the ground, but he longed for the sight of the Savior. You know, beloved, what does he look like? The artists have tried to paint him. Pigments of clay, the light being, they're all a disappointment. What does he look like? He longed for that first long, loving look into the face of the Lord Jesus. This is what was before him. This inspired him in his life for Christ. Verse 21, another thing that inspired him as he looked forward to a change of the body. Who shall change the body of our humiliation? Satisfied. Job could say, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness." Change of the body. Look forward to that. Poor Paul suffered. We read his wound account in the scriptures. How he had suffered shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment. One day he looked forward to the time when he would bound, unfettered by mortal body, in the glory.
And then in verse 21, he looked forward to the subduing of all things to Christ. Who shall change the body of our humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And the Lord puts everything in place and rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you, beloved child of God, will be an administrator of his kingdom. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing he's going to occupy himself with right now, and that is to fulfill the Christian race. He's going to press on towards the prize. Now, that's a subject on its own, and we'll just have to leave it there for the sake of time. But remember, it's a marathon race. You were entered on that race the moment you were saved. Didn't choose it, but you've been in the race from the very moment you got saved. How are you doing in the race? How are you doing? Making progress? Not only is it a marathon race, it's an obstacle race. The weights, the sin, and the weariness that affects us. And we all have to face the sin that does so easily beset us, the weights that burden us, and the weariness that baffles us. How are we doing in the race? Paul says, I press on, day by day, not thinking of 10 years from now, I'm going to handle today. One thing I do now, I handle today, lay hold upon the great resources that are available to us in Christ. And as a result of this, the apostle is a man of joy, whose influence has filled the church with his ministry under God. He has become an inspiration that God could take up such a man who called himself the chief of sinners and fill his life with Christ. Beloved, we have the same resources available to us as the great servant of God, the Apostle Paul. Am I a joyful Christian? If not, why not? Do I look joyful? We had a brother in our meeting many, many years ago. He's long in glory now. But he was not particularly gifted with a joyful face. You know what I mean? But he'd stand outside the hall on a Sunday night before the gospel meeting with a bunch of tracts, and he'd invite the people off the street to come into the gospel meeting. And our old hall was on the main line down to the bootleggers. And you see these guys coming back with their paper bag and their bottle in it and blowing along with the wind, and they'd come by and he'd try and get them in, and sometimes he'd get some in and sometimes he couldn't. One old fella came along one night, and this old chap standing there gave him a crack, invited him to come in, and this old drunk looked at our brother and he says, "No thanks, I've got enough troubles of my own." That was how he represented the gospel. I'm not saying we should walk around with a plastic smile or phony hallelujahs, but there ought to be something of the radiance of Christ about us that makes us attractive, not to ourselves, but to Christ in us, our hope of glory. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.
Where the river flows. Thy cleansing power.